Good morning, everybody, again. We're going to send Bob over to your house to do some marriage counseling today that I know are going to happen because of this. Hey, Jose did a pretty good job. His number one language is French, and you handled that Spanish pretty good, all right? Well, good morning. We're wrapping up our Advent series today, and Pastor Mark and Evie are out of town, so pray for them if you would, please. But I encountered the ultimate battle of the flesh and the spirit as I was preparing for this message. That might be a little dramatic. I'm not operating, I don't think, any severe addictions. If you know something or see something that I don't know, please tell me. But my life might even be a little boring to some of you. I don't find it very boring because I love people and people always have issues and thus I'm never bored. Sometimes I'd like to be bored. I have my issues. So Friday it was, I tried to steal a little time to actually have a Christmas for myself this year. So Friday I'm sitting in my dining room working on my study. My dining room table is my study, it's always been. Back on the east side, I worked in my bedroom, but I don't have a study, per se. And you might say, oh, poor pastor doesn't have a study. Well, I can remember back in the day, Ramon and Pete will remember, when my office was back there in the corner, and it was Grand Central Station, always around here. And somehow I operate better with distraction than I do with complete solitude. Some of you are thinking, well, that explains why your sermons are the way they are. Well, I don't do real good in complete solitude. I probably would fall asleep. So you're not the only ones who fall asleep on me. I fall asleep on me sometime. In fact, I'm going to take a big chance. Melvin or Larry back there, would you shut the lights? Dim the lights in the sanctuary, please. This way, if your eyes hurt, feel free to close them. It's okay. But when I glanced up from my study, my dining room table, I saw the Christmas tree and the wonderful decorations in our living room. My wife does an amazing job in a simple way decorating our house. I love the way she decorates our house for Christmas. It took me about 20 years to learn, stay out of her way and let her do it. Because every time I would try to suggest something, I was always wrong. If you're newly married or married, guys, remember this, almost always you're wrong. And life will be so much better when you can get to that place. So I decided to stay out of her way, and I thank you for your beautiful direction, and I thank you for your patience with me, my dear. But there was an issue. I looked up at the tree, the simple, beautiful tree, our lights, our ornaments, with a conflicted thought. Is it time to put the ornaments away for another Christmas? It's amazing as I get older, as much as I love Christmas, a part of me can't wait to get it done and get back to normal. Now, mind you, this is the same person who my last year of single living kept our Christmas tree up until the end of April. And every 25th of the month, my roommate and I would exchange gifts. You never did that for me. You gave me one every day. So when I come to that realization, I love Christmas, but at the same token, it's different as I get older. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe amidst all the beautiful distractions, I'm hopefully a little more focused on what this thing is supposed to be about. So Mark gave me the assignment to close with Isaiah 63, 7 to 9, which is a wonderful scripture of praise and prayer. And as I thought about it more and more, I realized there's hardly the time to break down this short prophetic text in a morning sermon. So rather than spare you 3 hours of preaching, God kind of led me a little differently. Now, I can do that when the cat's away, the mice can play, right? So don't tell Mark, don't let him hear the tape, all right? But when I've studied Isaiah and gone through this whole prophetic series, I'm reminded of the uniqueness of God speaking to a prophet so he can address the past, the present, the future, and the distant future all at the same time. It's far beyond my mind and my thought. God shows me every day that his ways are truly higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And if I really focus on that, my spiritual tank gets filled with comfort and with hope. This morning I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, just in my own heart time. Speaking of Jesus, it said, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." I encourage you to meditate on 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 until your heart is stirred, till maybe that sense of God's presence becomes real and not just words or a ritual as it so easily can. So as I was studying from my desk, the dining room table, the challenge came to me this week: how do I stay focused on this last Christmas message without being distracted by the end of another Christmas? Now, I've learned something this year. You don't know when your last Christmas will be here. I figured my mom's time was coming. I figured my sister had another 20 at least. And it was a little empty this year, missing my sister around a table. But it was also a reminder to me to be thankful every day that God gives me. And every day that God gives you, I pray. So in my classic form, I'm going to try to address both Isaiah and a little special treat that you'll get in a minute. So pray with me. Lord, make it about you. Speak to me and through me, I pray. Open up our minds and hearts on this last Sunday of December, this last Sunday of 2019. Make us grateful people to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 63. If you have a phone, you can turn to Isaiah 63. And if you have a phone, for the next 20 minutes, try not to play any video games, all right? Isaiah 59, starting there real quick. It's the last of the poems regarding the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, that Isaiah wrote. God spoke to Isaiah very uniquely. When you read through the book, you'll see hymns, you'll see poetry, you'll see amazing writing that can only come above. So often it was speaking of events that have not yet happened and he would never see while he was on earth. In Isaiah 59, we see the reality of spiritual conflict between Israel and its opponents. Prophetically, we see the conflict between Satan and the Spirit. How many here are believers? You know by the grace of God you're believers. How many here know by the grace of God there's spiritual warfare that exists in and around your life always? And we see Jesus in Isaiah 59 as a warrior. Verse 16, he saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put the garment of vengeance and wrapped himself in the zeal as a cloak. Accordingly to what they've done, he will repay wrath to his enemies. This is not sounding like a warm, fuzzy Jesus here. This is someone who intercedes for the people of Israel. In war and battle, in spiritual battle. With the hope, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And it reminded me of a verse in Timothy, to all those who believe, all those he died for, and he says, especially for those who believe. For those who've repented. God has a very special relationship with you. In the New Testament, we call it Colossians 1:27, Jesus Christ, our hope of glory. Our hope of glory. Glory isn't an outer thing. It's an inner thing when my focus is right. We go on to chapter 60, and it reads about the glory of Zion, the glory of Jerusalem. Chapter 61, we learn of the mission of this Savior. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That's the mission that Jesus quoted himself in Luke. And he said, this has been fulfilled in me. This is a prophetic verse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 63 begins with the Messiah fighting the battle for us again, as only he could do. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Bloodstained and alone, he defeated the ultimate enemies. And for us, he defeated sin, death, and the devil, and opened the way for salvation for all who believe, and justification and righteousness granted to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we too can say, God, Jesus is mighty to save, and what a mighty God we serve. What a joy it was. I mean, I always find a hard time saying this because, trust me, I'm not saying shame on those who don't, but I'm saying thank you for those who served last night. What a beautiful thing for me to be able to step back and see the body of Christ work together. Reading through Tim Keller's book on the Psalms, we're almost done. And one of the great things that brings unity, breaks down barriers, and there's so many barriers in the church today, is praise and service. There's something that we forget what you look like and how old you are and what gender you are and how much money you make or don't make and how smart you are or don't. When we go shoulder to shoulder and hand in hand serving our mighty God together. That's why we invite you to serve. One, it glorifies God. Two, it builds up the saints. And three, on a selfish note, you get to know people in a whole different way. And that's cool. I think that's what's kept me here as long as I've been here, to see God move amongst you. And when we get to verse 7 to 9 in chapter 63, we see what is the motivation? What is the heart of God as he ministers? And what do we learn? I will tell of his kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us, the many good things he's done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. And now this warrior is kind, and he's compassionate, and he's loving. Don't make him one or the other. He's both. That's the beautiful tension of the Godhead. He's holy, but he's loving. He's truth, but he's grace. And only he can do that. He's complete in who he is. He's kind. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, out of his kindness, he allows us to repent of our sin. I used to think repent was this heavy, evil word. Out of God's kindness, he gave you the privilege to bow your head and heart to him and say, Lord, forgive me for my sinfulness. Out of his kindness, out of his mercy, out of his compassion. Now I see why Lamentation says his mercy is what? New? When? Say it louder. Every morning. God doesn't want us living on leftovers. You'll know how active your relationship with God is if you can remember the last time he's been kind and merciful. Because if you don't seek it, you can miss it.
Yeah.
Lord, be kind to me. And he said, I've been for the last week. His kindness, his mercy, his compassion. And what does he raise up? Verse 8. He raises up a people who will not be false to him. So he became their savior. I believe that the sanctification happens two ways in a Christian. One, I'm immediately set apart by the grace of God when I get saved. But the process of sanctification, making me like Jesus, is a lifelong process. So me, who was a deceitful, lying, cheat, ugly, boy, I was an ugly person. God set me free, and then is working that freedom out through my life. So you and I can be a people who will stand up for him unashamed, who won't be deceitful to him or bear false witness in his name. And he looks down with favor on you when you are that person. And then we see a God, an amazing God of empathy in verse 9. This is a very complicated, conflicted verse as you read the commentaries. I try to make it simple, like you normally do. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The angel of the Lord here is Jesus himself. Many times there's sections in the scripture where the angel of the Lord shows up, and it's a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we learn about Jesus here? He took on our distress. He took on our pain and suffering. That's what empathy is all about. John Calvin writes in his commentary, in all affliction or distress, there was affliction to him. Hebrews 4:15, the author writes, speaking of Jesus, he was tempted and suffered in all ways as us, but he did not sin. I have somebody, and so do you, who understands all you've been through. Because he'd been there, done that, but he didn't sin. I'm a pretty simple pastor. And one of the lines, two lines I struggle with. One is, the church hurt me. I know it does, because we're people. And the church has hurt me too. But I learned to live with that and grow through it if I handle it the right way. But secondly is, you don't understand what I'm going through. And I may not, but you and I know somebody who does. Because he went through everything, no exceptions, that any one of you have gone through. He was homeless. Nowhere to lay his head, the scripture says. Spit at, lied to, deceived. A lack of gratitude from the very people he helped. He knows all that feeling. Look to him before you run. I think the Bee Gees said, run to him whenever you're lonely. Run to him when you need a shoulder. He'll give it to you if you discipline yourself to do that. God's incomparable love toward his people has all the affection, love, and compassion that a father can have. Isaiah says it great in 53. That's only part of the verse. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. And I love this. He was pierced for our transgressions. Make it my. He was pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed. You are healed. We are healed collectively, all who trust in Jesus. That is empathy. He carries what you go through. But when he carries it, then he says in verse 9, he lifts it up and takes it away. Our sin was put on his shoulders, and he took it to the cross. Buried, rose again, gone forever. Your sin, I remember no more. Who does that? But the mighty Savior, the one who was mighty to save. In his love, he redeemed us. Egypt, here in Isaiah, in each of your lives. And the result of all this love, look at verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Talk about gratitude. All that was done for the people of Israel, and they grieved the Holy Spirit. By the way, when we think of the Trinity, you don't grieve a thing, you grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit is God, the person of God, the third person of this blessed Trinity, which is hard to understand intellectually. But when you group this whole thing together, it can only be when God the Father does what God the Son does and God the Spirit does. And they're not fighting over who gets the glory. Jesus glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son. Always. And if that order is goofed up, something's goofed up in what you're believing. It's a tremendous triunity of oneness, of unity, of praise, and of love. Working together. But we're grateful that if God were to point out today that I'm not a lot different from these guys. I got rebellion in my spirit right now. Right now. I've grieved the Holy Spirit recently. The Lord is saying, repent. Prodigal, come back to Daddy. Let Abba embrace you. And turn that bitter, kind of cratchety heart into joy and thankfulness. And if that's you today, you're one cry away. To humbly say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I need you. Well, as I got a little emotional at that point, or maybe I had to get off my knees myself, I looked up again and I looked and thought about the tedious procedure of restoring this house in the blandness, at least until the next season rolls along. Man, I went to get some aspirin at the drugstore yesterday and it's already filled with Valentine's Day stuff. Give me a break. At least we're not commercial in America. So I needed some divine help. So before we put the stuff away, I pulled out my favorite Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I'm going to watch it one last time because I might put this stuff away, but I don't want to put Jesus away. You dig it? Sometimes we get into the holiday, into the stuff, and when that's put away, so is God. And this stuff should only, maybe, strengthen this. And before that grand closer, Auld Lang Syne, when George Bailey's brother said, George, you're the richest man in town, the message to me was, don't put the Christmas trifling away too fast. Because for the believer, Christmas is every day. Hard to wrap your brain around. Let me run through, in closing, one of the greatest scriptures ever written. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Consider how many times that song has been sung by people all over the world, perhaps you, and perhaps at a time when you didn't really get it. It's like, This is one of 6,500 hymns written by Charles Wesley, who with his brother John, who was the preacher, and Charles was a songwriter, They helped usher in a spiritual awakening in England in the mid-1700s. So thinking about that song, the first few verses, you know, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. In my pagan mind, I thought, angels singing? Come on. Newborn king? Well, that could happen. You know, in England, the monarch, when the little babies are born to the prince and princess, there's a kingship that's going to be raised up. But what is this newborn king they're talking about? Then it goes on to say, peace on earth and mercy mild. Well, that sounds really good, but what planet are you living on? I can't even have peace in my heart, my house, let alone world. A little later, Jesus says, the peace I give you is a world peace that the world can never give you. Look to me. Because peace out there starts with peace in here, right? God connecting. God and sinners reconciled. Boy, I can remember the first time that really hit me. Reconciled for what reason? Because I'm a sinner separated by God from God. Ooh, I didn't want to admit that. But I was. And so are y'all. Right from birth. Formed in my mother's womb. In iniquity. Because of the first Adam and his rebellion against God. We inherited that sin nature. Colossians 1, 20 and 22. Paul writes these words. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. I remember 1975 driving down Bagley Road in Berea. And I was meditating on this thought. If I'm with God now, does that mean I wasn't with him before? Was my life controlled by Satan in the flesh before it was controlled by God in the spirit? And all of a sudden, I had a voila moment. And as I did that, I ran right through a light on Engle Road, ran my car into the gas station, smacked the front bumper, but I was happy. Because I realized, if God is for me, who can be against me? Before I'm with God, I wasn't with God. That's what reconciliation is. Sinful man connecting to a holy God through the unblemished sacrifice of Jesus' Son. And that's for you. It's for me. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Well, not today. They're warring all over the place. Read Revelation 21:4. All the nations are going to rise, and they're going to walk by his light. There will be no need of lamps or lights. The light of God will illuminate in the new kingdom. And life come through Jesus, his Son. John chapter 1 and verse 4. He's the light and life of all men. Christ by highest heaven adored. I can't adore Christ unless he's God. Otherwise, we got a conflict here. And Hebrews 1, verse 3 and verse 6 says he's the exact representation of the living God. He is God. And thus I can worship Jesus as my King and not get the Father upset. Because I'm worshiping the Godhead. Born in time and space, Galatians 4:4. In the right time, God sent his Son. It's a historical figure in a historical moment. You don't have to be a Christian to historically know that Jesus walked planet Earth. That would be a foolish argument, even for an atheist, because proof says he walked planet Earth. Whether or not you believe he is who he says he is or not. Well, then why did he come? And this is what kills me all the time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, the nature of God in him, all three persons. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnate means God in the flesh, John 1:14. Deity means he was fully God and fully man. And it says, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Pleased to dwell with us. Why? He was Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, always. And what did Emmanuel do quickly? Verse 3, he's the Prince of Eternal Peace. He is the Son, the perfect example of righteousness. He invaded darkness to bring light and life to all who believe. And one day we will be raised fully with healing in his wings. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Corinthians 15, read it. Those who sleep will be raised at the sound of that trumpet when Jesus returns again. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are living at that moment will join them. That is rapture. You can argue when it's going to happen, but that's what's going to happen. Ultimate healing in Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. He laid his glory by. That means he put on perfect humility to become a man. A sinless man, so he could be the sacrifice you and I need. Then it went on to say, desire of all nations. How does that happen? One day he's going to destroy the serpent's head fully. He's going to deliver saving power and restoration to our brokenness. And it's his desire to dwell, not just over us as the king, but within us as Savior, Comforter, and Transformer. In Christ Jesus, we who are lost can be found. We who are blind can see. It's time to pack up the Christmas decorations, folks. But before you do, please remember to leave Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, our fullness of joy, our pleasures forevermore. So I want to close with a little reminder to help you keep Christ, not in Christmas, keep Christ in December 29th and 30th and 31st, and who knows, maybe even the new year. Timmy. Let's pray. Lord, make us people who hark the herald angels sing daily, who bow and say glory to the newborn King. Make us the richest people and the most generous people on planet Earth. Remind us daily that there's a kingdom coming that we see just a glimpse of now, where your life and your way will be truly fulfilled. Motivate us daily to praise you. Encourage us to love within our home. Help us not to give up during times of trouble. Make us thankful for areas of brokenness, because that's where you visit us if we're honest with you. Bless my brothers and sisters here mightily, I pray. Turn our hearts to you fully. Remind us daily that we serve God Emmanuel. And we serve God who lives not only with us, but in us. Thank you for your mercy, your love and kindness to us, I pray. Save Israel, save the world, save your people. So that great day when all nations and tribes and tongues will exalt your name freely together. And we'll give you all praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.